in the number of baptisms. Now, please hear me. That's great for friendship. It's a terrible thing for Southern Baptists, because friendship is a small church. It's not going to be small long. It keep baptizing folks. But the Woodstocks, the first Cartersvilles, the first churches everywhere, if we were all doing what we're supposed to be doing, friendship, because of its size, would be way down the list. But so I'll say that, but I also want you to say, want you to know this. God's doing something at Friendship. And it is the beginning of a revival. And I'm praying for that He continue to fan that flame, that it reach down to Emerson and the rest of Bartow County and the state, because this is how, if you study revival historically, they begin. It's one little place, and you've heard the history of Pine Log. You know, one little place gets on fire and it begins spread. And now y'all been doing, Friendship has been having this kind of thing happen for how long? This is not 2 months here. This has been, what, a year, 2 years?
Well, last year, they had 47 baptisms and 38
joined. But when was that Experiencing God weekend that kind of kicked this thing off?
You know, I really don't know, because I didn't join
that very time. Right. Yeah. I think it's two and a half, maybe years. Yeah. That this thing has begun to happen. And we just really need to be praying for our friendship and for other churches that we can become. I'd love to have, wouldn't it be great if every church in our convention started every service, every Sunday, with a baptism service? I mean, that's what ought to be. let's see, 42,000 churches. Lee, get your iPhone out there, your calculator. Somebody can calculate. What's 42,000 times 52?
Fifty-two. 184,000.
If every church baptized one person every Sunday, we'd baptize that number. 2 million what?
2,184,000.
In a year. That's just everybody doing one. We're far from that. And we really need to pray. Right. Through the week, right. Yeah. It's what's called marketplace evangelism. It's outside. And that's our problem. Yeah. So we really need to pray about that. I showed, Miss Ann, I showed our church a video of your pastor that Lifeway has put up on Claude King's website, him talking about that Experiencing God weekend. I showed that to our church Sunday. And I tried to show it to services. I showed it to one. It's at Lifeway. Go to Claude King, Google Lifeway and Claude King and Experiencing God, and you should get to this website and you see this video. And he talks about that one weekend, because this is the beginning of something. All right, we are in the book of Mark. And the key, if you watch that video, there are two keys of what her pastor shares. But one is of how He encourages everybody to not brag on the pastor or the church, but on Jesus, so that God gets the glory. And the second thing is that on that Experiencing God weekend, the people showed up. All the people really showed up. And that's, you know, when you have leadership and followership come together, and that's what we saw in Nehemiah. The people had a mind to work, not just that Nehemiah had a mind to lead. When those two things come together, great things can happen, particularly if you're going to give God the glory. Mark chapter 2. And as I was reading this again this morning, guess what word jumped out at me? So we have the first story in Mark chapter 2 of Jesus healing a paralytic. And this is the old story you've heard. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. Now let's stop right there. There's proof we need revival. Because when Jesus was around, there was no room. Standing room only. And I'm reading a book right now that if you want to really feel bad, you get it and read it. It's called Radical by David Platt. And he talks about the underground church in Asia and how he was led. He was told to dress in dark clothing. He was traveling at night. Told to put on a coat with a hood, to walk with his head down, following the person in front of him so he could see their feet, not look up, not stop. Went down this winding road and hill and into this little bitty room. And when he got in the little bitty room, they closed the door and he could look up, and there were 60 other people standing in that little room, and they had come to hear the Word of God read. The persecuted church in Asia. And we just don't see that because we're not persecuted, I guess. But Mark chapter 2, look at verse 3. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let the bed down where the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Okay, here's the thing. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, that's an important question that's being asked there. Now, who is Mark's audience? Remember, his audience. Is it Jewish people or Gentile people? Gentile people. So the question that he's asking here has a lot less to do with the theology of the Jews and more to do with him presenting Jesus as the Son of God. Because the question is almost a rhetorical question, who can forgive sins but God? And the answer is, no one. Well, then how can Jesus forgive sins? Because He is God. And there's that word, verse 8. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in His spirit that they thus questioned in themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of God has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And here's the word again. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." And the thing that encourages me the most about what's happening at Friendship is the people who are members of that church are able to report just the same thing. "We've never seen anything like this before. This is new. This is different. This is God. No matter how great their new pastor is, we can't say it's him.
A couple of Sundays, he didn't even preach.
Yeah.
Choir sang a special, and the Spirit was
so strong. Had altar call. That's what I've been telling my folks. That happened to me in a church I pastored in Birmingham. It is glorious to see people saved during the offering. Got a very strong choir program, yes, yes. And also, you're reaching out to your community, too. Yeah. There are a lot of, and Claude and others have come to that church and already talked to Jeff and others who are trying to study it. But the bottom line is, the people all decided to come together and to pray, and God showed up in a way that just blew everybody's door off. I talked to some people who were at that first Experiencing God weekend, and God showed up. And it wasn't, I don't think folks were really expecting him to show up like he did. He didn't just show up, he kind of showed out. You know? No, right. And that sense of expectation and anticipation now has happened enough so that people are coming, looking, waiting, and that's what Jesus, and that's the thing, the point I'm trying to make. His presence, which is unmistakable if you're a Christian. You may not can describe it to someone adequately, but you know it when you're in it. And His presence is exciting to you. It's invigorating to you. It energizes you. It enthuses you. It excites you. And that's what's wrong with our churches, because we aren't, by and large, having His presence occur when we meet. And think about that. That's so contrary to the gospel we're reading. Jesus is here. He's alive. He showed up. And man, is it happy. Things are happening. Boom, 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 boom. Immediately, 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 immediately. As our Spanish brethren say, handle, handle, handle. It's just popping. So, He rises up. So, but here's what's the lesson. He has the power to forgive sins because He's able to say, which is easier? So because you're doubting, I'll do both. I have forgiven his sins, I tell him to rise up, and he does. Boom. So He has that power. And that's the point. As we read the gospel, we need to try to read it not as a Southern Baptist who's living in 2011. Your first deal is to read it as that Roman person that Mark was writing to. How would they have read it? That's what we're trying to do. And they would have read it and gone, wow. This guy is in charge. There's something very different. He calls Levi. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And he passed by. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now, why do you need a tax man? I think he's showing us that God's no respecter of persons. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So as we read this, Do you get the idea that, does it leap off the page for you the way it does me? That this is a happening. Everywhere Jesus goes is a happening. There are crowds. And so that leads me to ask you this question, because this is where I am, where God has me. If things aren't happening and if we aren't seeing these kinds of results, then there's a problem. There is something sick with our practice of Christianity, because this is the New Testament standard. And I think perhaps we have for too long tried to make too many excuses. We're missing something. No, no. If he showed up, he would mess up the order. Yeah, I'm going to sing my solo, or I'm a preacher and I got 3 points to get in. Don't get happy on the first one. I got 2 more, you know. Yeah, we've made it about us instead of about him.
Yeah. Man's always had a better way.
Yeah, and you think about that whole idea of religiosity, of religion, period, which religion simply means you do something with a certain regularity, okay? If you're a routine coffee drinker, then you are a religious coffee drinker. Doesn't say anything about your spirituality. It just means you do something regularly. And we got into that routine, and I think it was... I don't know if it was Bill Stafford or Adrian Rogers I first heard say this in preaching, that a rut is nothing more than a grave with both ends knocked out. And we've gotten into that rut, that routine, and it's killing us. It really is.
I'm thinking so we
don't do that, don't grow babies. Good.
You never know what's going to happen.
That's great. Well, that's how it's supposed to be. And it's hard to, and I think this is our problem, it's hard to program the spirit, and that's the issue with us as Baptists routinely. We like to, you know, program, Lifeway's got it in a box, or like VBS, here it is, ba-da, you know, buy it. We can promote it. That's where we are. But that's not where Jesus was. Now, this section, as you see, it starts in chapter 1. It's his ministry, and it goes through chapter 8. And we can't go through every verse because we just don't have time. There's just so much here. So, if you look at that section there, he calls the first disciples, and I want you to see... You see down to number 5, the conflicts with the scribes and Pharisees? So Jesus is, in chapter 1, he's basically setting up his ministry. Then in chapter 2, he begins it in earnest. And as you see, the first chapter 2 and chapter 3 there, it causes conflict, just like we saw in Nehemiah. There's opposition. Except now Jesus is here dealing with not with opposition from without the way Nehemiah did. He's dealing with opposition from within like Nehemiah did. Because these scribes and the Pharisees are... My New Testament professor asked us, which of the groups in the Bible would Jesus have been a member of? And if you think about it, he had more in common with Pharisees than anybody. Because they were meticulous with the law, and he quoted the law very regularly. Except he didn't just stop there, where they did. He went on. But they're all questioning him. But the popularity of Jesus just continues to jump off the page. The crowds and... there are only 2 other places in the Bible where this really happens, and I think sometimes... We forget how rare this is. You have the ministry of Moses, where, you know, he does well and things go well. And then the same idea of David, the first 12 chapters of 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel, David's beginning. He can do no wrong. This is rare in the Bible to see someone so powerful and so popular. Of course, the popularity didn't last, but in the miracles. The man with the withered hand, chapter 3. And he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched out his hand and it was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now, the Herodians, who is Herod? I want to try to connect something with what we talked about earlier today. Who? He was king. But what was he? Was he a Greek? Was he a Roman? Was he a Jew? What was he? He had Roman citizenship. He was the king because they appointed him. But what was he? Why did the Jews, they never liked him? No, he was an Edomite. And you'll see that later. I won't share, but that's why they never accept him. He was not a Jew. He was trying to be a Jew. He tried to act Jewish, but they never accept him because he wasn't. But the Herodians, so they're going to use him because he is the king. If you look at chapter 3, there is a great thing that we need to talk about. Chapter 3, verse 39. I'm sorry, 31. Yeah. Well, my glasses, I looked at it wrong. Did y'all have that problem? Right. Yeah, it very seldom does. Right. And that's one of the problems with the NIV translation, where they made a decision to make it easier to read. They miss some of the things that are there textually. But their goal was to make something that a fifth grader could read as opposed to something that's absolutely true to the text. It's much freer with the text, much less wooden. Because in the NASB, the ESV, they're more wooden. The New King James, they're more like what the text says. But look at this. Do you know any Catholics? Have any Catholic friends? And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. We already have a problem if you're a Catholic. What's the problem if you're a Catholic with that verse? Okay. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. So if you're a Catholic, what would be wrong with that verse? No. That's not with this verse. That's true. That's his brothers is the problem. Because Mary is a perpetual virgin in their theology. She had Jesus, but she never had any more children. And that's why they talk about Mother Mary. And they pray to her. She is the mother of God, they say. They just can't deal with the fact that she had brothers or that he had brothers. Jesus was an only child in their theology. Their theology runs straight into the problem of the text. But his brothers. So, and then what does he say? And a crowd, once more, here we got a crowd sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Now, this is a very strong statement. And I think this is a problem we have as Baptists. Particularly good old Southern Baptists, because family is important to us. And you don't talk about my mama now. And Jesus is pretty straight on the fact that the gospel is going to cause problems in families. It's going to bring division to families. And if you've lived for Christ, you know that's true. So this is a big issue. Now up above is the section that we also need to see, chapter 3, verse 22, about the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And this is dealt with by Mark in chapter 3, verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. Now that's a name for a demon. Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Now, President Abraham Lincoln famously gave a speech about a house divided against itself based on this text. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What is that?
Describing unto Satan the things of God.
Okay.
A lot of people think it's unbelief. But that's forgivable.
It's forgivable if it's asked for. That's how they come to it. That if one is guilty of unbelief and never comes to faith, then that sin is eternal against you. That's how they come to that.
That's what they say. But
yep. And that's why Jesus is answering the question. Because he's using, and Lee, you're employing a hermeneutical principle in coming up with that answer, letting the context tell you what it means. They have ascribed to Satan something that is an act of God. And Jesus is telling them that they are in danger or have committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because of that. Yeah, all right. Try it. I'll get out my flippers.
Okay, say somebody does this before he's saved, then I can assume that it's forgivable once he asks for salvation.
Yeah.
Right? Well,
I don't know, because Jesus, that's not what the text says. The text says this is an eternal sin. And that you can never, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. That's not what it says. And that's where we get in trouble. You know, I'm not God. That's what it says. Jesus said it.
Yeah,
well, I have too, but now I don't know. Yeah, but it says this is the sin that sends you straight to hell, as I understand it. You know, you go straight to hell. You're not going, and Now, I've never known anyone to do this, but I've heard stories of people who did this who literally pretty much dropped dead fairly quickly thereafter. I don't know that firsthand, and the text doesn't say that, but it is an eternal sin. So what is, now why do you think that would be a sin that would be eternal? I think I have figured out something. And so I'm going to pool my ignorance with you. Okay? What does the Holy Spirit do? Of what does He convict us? Well, He convicts us of God's righteousness and God's truthfulness and of our sinfulness. He convicts us of those three things. And so if God the Holy Spirit is not convicting me of my sin, then I can never pray a prayer of faith and ask for forgiveness, because I can never pray about something that I've not been convicted of. Because we're talking here about sin. We're not talking about changing your mind. And you only get saved when God the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sinfulness. And when we're talking about our need for revival, what we need God the Holy Spirit to do is convict us of our need. He is the key. And I think sometimes this is where we as Baptists get in, because we literally believe that we can produce our own works. You know, you pray up, you work up a revival as opposed to pray it down. You know, we can do it on our own. And I think that's the key. And that in John is not Mark. John is who talks about what the Holy Spirit does. John chapter 14 and chapter 16. But the Holy Spirit convicts us. And because He convicts us, if He's mad at us, if He's not willing to convict us, then you're toast. So I think that's how that works. That's at least how I understand it. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is giving credit to Satan the things which God, which are God's work. And the reason that the Holy Spirit, He convicts you of three things. He convicts you of God's goodness, of God's truthfulness, and of your sinfulness. Those are the three things John teaches us the Holy Spirit does. And I can't be forgiven and I can't be saved unless God the Holy Spirit convicts me of my sinfulness. Because I can't pray for salvation unless I've been convicted of my sin. The Holy Spirit is the midwife of the new birth. Okay? You can't get saved by yourself. God the Holy Spirit has to convict you of your sin. Then you respond in faith and cry out to God. And this is why I think so many people, you know, they held on to that chair too long and they get older. And think about this. You probably all know somebody who went to church with you as a child. Maybe you went to got saved as a child, or maybe you got saved as a youth, or maybe you got saved as a young adult, and this person never went. They just never let go of the pew back. And as you get older, it gets harder. The Holy Spirit convicts you, and your heart gets hardened. Instead of you being tender and you responding immediately as does a child, you get harder and you get harder and you get harder. And so God the Holy Spirit is key. You've got to be convicted and respond in faith. That's how you get saved. There's a lot written about circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stiff-necked. You know, we get this hard coating around us. And we even have words for it, right? Don't pay him any attention. He's a curmudgeon. What are you saying? He's just got old and hard. So that's what it is. Okay.
Give me an example of somebody that blasphemes against the Spirit.
Well, we have an example here in the text.
Well,
if someone is making fun of God, I've heard a story. Now, this didn't happen to me. The preacher told me this. I assume it's true. Maybe a preacher's story. I don't know. I was told by a preacher that he had been preaching one. A group of young men stood up in the back, three or four boys, you know, made fun of him and told him he was crazy and, you know, there was no God and just da-da-da-da-da. And they all left the church during the, you know, walked out, got in their car, and took off driving and had a car wreck and all four died. And he told me he believed they had, in his presence, blasphemed the Holy Spirit and that God had judged them. So that kind of thing, being just so brazen about your disbelief, but not just brazen in the face of God, but actually condemning the Holy Spirit. You know, there is no Spirit. Getting that personal and that particular. And I don't know. I've never, and I don't want to give too good of an example because I don't be guilty of it. It could be, yeah.
In other words, where you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit and you're never convicted, you just open about it. And
right, right. And that's where guys come with the unbelief question. But the issue of blasphemy, period, is making fun of or making light of something. The Muslims say that, what was that guy? Salman Rushdie? Who wrote a book that he had committed blasphemy against the prophet. So he had made the prophet look bad. In Sweden, somebody had done some cartoons about Muhammad, and there was a big ruckus, and they said that that person had committed blasphemy because it made him look bad. So I think that's the word blasphemy. So doing that toward the Holy Spirit is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's a particular thing. But Jesus says you can blaspheme against the Father and the Father will forgive you. Blaspheme against the Son and the Son will forgive you. But blaspheme against the Spirit, I think that's because He's the convictor. So, but this is an area, and this is, you're going to get a lot of questions, folks. This is one of the favorite preacher questions people have. And I may have once more, Madge, done for you that wonderful thing, my gift of making things as clear as mud. Yeah. Well, you can blaspheme against the Father, you can blaspheme against the Son, but you can't blaspheme against the Spirit. And that's what the text says there, chapter 3. Right. They could blaspheme, yes. Yes. Well, that's the issue, the unbelief thing. Is that can be. But yeah, that it's unbelief. But it's not necessarily, I mean, it can be. Well, that's, well, but see, those are all, Jesus says, all manner of blasphemies may be forgiven men, except, okay? So that's a, those are examples. But we're talking here about the precise deity of God, the Holy Spirit. We believe in God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And he's saying that this is the one blasphemy that will not be forgiven men. Well, and I'm trying to explain to you how I understand it, which is the Spirit's the one who has to convict you. And because the Spirit won't convict you, you're toast. That's how I understand it.
Well, that sort of touches on unbelief.
Exactly. And that's, right.
You can't never believe in
the Holy Spirit. Right. And so that's why I think unbelief may be, it could be the unpardonable sin. I'm not saying it's not. But the way I think it works is that God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't convict you.
Okay, I see that it says the Holy Spirit, it didn't say God, but I thought since they were all the same, that would be.
But Jesus is making the distinction. So you have the Son speaking here. Okay? God the Son, remember Mark presents Him as God the Son. He's the one doing the speaking. So He knows the distinction. And He's the one making the distinction. That's a function, right. And I know that gets deep and it gets confusing, but if you're going to study Mark, you got to hit it, because he's right there with it. And he's condemning, you see, and how it fits in the theme, he's having conflicts with the scribes and Pharisees, and so he is here, and he doesn't often do this. He is condemning them back. You know, he tells Peter, "Get thou behind me, Satan." He is condemning them back, and he's teaching them. He's telling them, be careful what you're saying, because all manner of blasphemies will be forgiven man, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not. And they're committing an eternal sin, and he's pointing it out.
I've often heard also that somebody that's born again can't.
Yeah, I don't think you can.
Blaspheme the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, why would you? I mean, you wouldn't. It's just by, it's not in your nature. I mean, you're not saying anything bad about your mama, you're going to defend her. This is not, it's just not how you are. It's not how you're put together. And if you're a born-again believer, you're not going to blaspheme the Spirit, because he's the one that birthed you.
That's what this book says. Coming to know the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ is the only way to be assured of never committing the unpardonable sin. And it uses the word blasphemy as namely to slander.
Yeah. Yeah. To speak ill of, to make light of, another way of saying slander. We have slander laws on the books. Like if you were to slander someone, you could be sued for that. It's hard to prove, because to prove slander, you have to be able to prove intent, that the person who slandered the person meant intended harm through it. And so that's a big important key here for this idea of blasphemy against the Spirit. The person who is speaking is not speaking in ignorance. They're speaking with the intent to cause harm, to do damage, to mislead, which is clearly what these scribes and Pharisees are doing when they're saying that he is casting out demons by Beelzebub. They're intentionally trying to slander him, and they're trying to mislead others to not believe in him. They're guilty. I believe he's telling them they're guilty. That fits the context. And it also fits later with why they get so mad at him. And it kind of goes back to Nehemiah, this idea of, you know, we've got an issue here. We got some enemies now. Remember, he didn't call them enemies to a certain point. These guys are really getting mad. Now, we're going to have to go because of the time. But if you'd start reading chapter 4, that's kind of going to be where we're going to try to pick up next week.